This will be, I think this is the 11th class in the series on the doctrine of God. So let's pray, and then we will hop into the lesson. Father, we are grateful as we gather this morning that we can study your word, and specifically study who you are. I ask that you would guide our weak and feeble minds as we look into some of your nature. Lord, it's too great for us to fathom. We ask that you give us understanding and guide us by your Spirit. If we start to walk into error, Lord, protect us, keep us from sinning against you or being presumptuous. And I pray that I'll be able to communicate clearly and that all here would understand what's being said and then know and love you more because of this. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so this week, as you can tell, we're going to look at the communicable attributes, and we'll talk about those in a minute. So this class, the Doctrine of God, is aimed at the study of God himself. We've set out at the beginning of the year to know God better. We mentioned at the start that if we rightly seek to know God, we are seeking the greatest end, right? The best possible thing we can know. We don't seek God so that we may be better people or so that we may do X, Y, or Z, but we simply seek to know God so that we can know him. That's an end in itself. Now, naturally, from seeking to know God, if we do that rightly, other things will fall into place. So if we seek to know God, we will find that we love him more and then treat his creation in a different way. And so I hope throughout this year, as you've been reading your Bibles, praying, hearing the word preached, and then just living your daily lives, that you have been more in love with God and more in awe of him because of your time in this class. We've looked so far at simplicity, aseity, immutability, impassibility, trinity, omnipotence, eternality, omnipresence, and last week, knowledge. So, let's start with a problem. Turn to Ephesians 5, chapter 1. Let's try that again. Ephesians 5, verse 1. And whenever somebody gets it, please read it for us.
Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children.
All right, thank you. Taking what you've learned in this class so far about God, okay, there's a list of attributes I just named off. Do you see a problem with this text?
Yes.
What is the problem?
We can't do that.
We can't do that, right? It is impossible for us to do all those things that we just talked about. There is... Also, I will say, aside from knowledge and power, those are two things that we do have in some degree, there is no way we can compare at all to God in the categories that we listed above, right? I exist, but I'm not self-existent like God is. Riley is one being, but he does not subsist in three persons. That would be a little too much for us to handle. Jeremy is stoic, but he's not immutable. And so we can see where we're going here. If for no other reason, then it's on the board. That text would be referring to the communicable attributes. So far, we looked at the incommunicable attributes, the ones that we, I'm looking at here, the ones that we cannot reflect in any way. The analogy between us and God is particularly weak. This week, we're going to look at the communicable attributes, where the analogy between what we do and what God does is stronger, such that we can understand in a human way what he does. So we've already looked at this. We talked at the beginning of the year how theologians divide the attributes of God into two categories. There's the communicable and the incommunicable. We've already done the incommunicable, so we're going to do these this week. Before we do that, I want to go back to the first lesson that I taught, which was, I had a bunch of big and confusing words, but I want to pull two themes back out. The first theme is the creator-creature distinction. Draw two circles. Anybody remember what this was? The creator-creature distinction? Maybe. Do you think of something? No? Okay. Never mind. All right, so the creator-creature distinction is the fundamental principle that our brains must operate on when we think about God, especially compared to man, okay? So that is to say that he is the creator and we are the creature, And that's the relationship that we have to him. This relationship tells us that he is self-existent and our lives are dependent upon him. So I'm going to draw an arrow from God down to us, showing that he sustains us, right? It is he who, we're contingent upon him, not he on us. He is a being far greater and more perfect than we are. He's absolute and he is transcendent. And so there's a necessary distinction between God and between man. The attributes that we've looked at so far highlight that fact, namely God's self-existence, his simplicity, his immutability. All of these things serve to loft God in our minds, right? So our goal so far has been to really, if I can draw it this way, expand our thoughts about God, right? That when we think about God, we want to think of him as he really is, which is far more infinite and far more perfect than we are, or probably than we've thought of him so far, right? We want to learn more and know more about God. So hopefully these things have highlighted his greatness and majesty both in our minds and in our hearts, okay? But in this distinction, creator-creature distinction, do we have a creator who's totally different than the creation? Is God wholly other, as some theologians have said? Yes or no? Take a guess. You got a 50-50 shot.
Yes.
Okay, he says yes. If God is completely different than us, right, then there's no possible way we would know him. There's no common point that we can communicate through or communicate on so that we can know and understand God. We would be completely separated from him. This line right here, whoops, this line would be an absolute line such that we could never attain to know about God, right? But we know from the testimony of Scripture that we have been made like God. We have been made in his image. And so then God has condescended through revelation and made himself known to us. So not only has God made himself knowable, but we have the ability to know him. And so that's what we see. We have the ability to love him and interact with him more personally. And so to do that, we have been made like him. So I wanted to bring that up to talk about we've been made like God, and that's going to be seen more clearly in the communicable attributes that we'll talk about in a little while. The second term we want to bring up from that first, or the second lecture, is the term anthropomorphic. Does anybody remember what that is?
Attributing human qualities to God for us to understand certain things about him.
Right. So anthropomorphic itself means in man form, right, or in the form of man. And so it describes the analogy that God uses to communicate with us. God, being God, communicates with us as a man so that we can understand and know him. If he communicated with us as a dog, we wouldn't be able to understand him. But he communicates with us as a man. We do the same thing on earth, speaking of anthropomorphic language or using analogies. The first lesson, I used the example of Riley and my dog. My dog is good, Riley is good. I use the same word, good, to speak about both of them, but their goodness is different. My dog is good as it relates to a dog, and Riley is good as it relates to a human. So that's not to say they're good in the same way, but in an analogous way. And so it is with God and his communicable attributes. We understand that God is good and man is good. That's not to say the same thing, but it's an analogy so that we can understand it and talk about it on an earthly scale. All right, so with that out of the way, let's look at the attributes which we call communicable, because the analogy between God and man is stronger on these points. Again, I want to say we don't possess these things in the same way that God does, but they may be compared to how we possess them. Systematic theologians love to systematize, which is why they are systematic theologians and not another type. So many theologians are going to group the communicable attributes into several categories. I'm going to follow that pattern, and we're going to look at four different categories today. And I got to say here that all of these are interrelated. We're talking about a simple God who is all the same thing. I think we talked about this earlier. If we could say that God is God and understand what that means fully, there'd be no need to talk about multiple attributes. We would just understand who God is. We are finite creatures and not the creator, so we can't do that. So God condescends and allows us to speak to him as we would a human, or speak about him as we would a human with attributes. So we've got four categories I'm going to put up on the board, and we will work through them. So the first category of attributes, which is really one attribute, is going to be the spirituality of God. The spirituality of God. I must say that when I first started studying God, I didn't think the spirituality of him would be an attribute, but it is, and theologians make a good case for it. All right, so let's turn to Isaiah. Actually, I'm going to get three texts here. Can someone go to Isaiah 31:3? Can someone else go to John 4:24? And then lastly, 1 Timothy 1:17. I'm going to go to this again. So first, Isaiah 31:3, 2 John 4:24, and then third, 1 Timothy 1:17.
The Egyptians are man and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, the helper will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and they will all perish together.
Thank you. So this text here might not be the clearest one talking about God as spirit, but it shows us the contrast between flesh and spirit. It talks about the Egyptians and their horses, which are flesh, and God, which is spirit. So there's a distinction between flesh and spirit. God is spirit, that second category. John 4:24.
God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth.
All right. If you were uncertain from the last text, this one clearly says God is spirit. Okay, so that's how we're to understand his nature, his being. And the last, 1 Timothy 1:17.
To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.
All right, so there's a doxology there, praising God, and it refers to him as invisible. And we can see that which is physical, made of material. God is invisible. He's not made of material. And so we would say that being, that life, is spiritual. It's spirit, not that of flesh. So from these, we learn that God is spirit. Now, this might seem rather clear and obvious, because we've spoken of God that way through the whole class, and my guess is you've spoken of God as spirit through your life, especially if you've been catechized at some point in time. But it's important to note that when we stress God's spirituality, we are affirming that he is a substantial being. He actually is a being. He really exists as an individual person. He isn't some force, impersonal and distant, like the midichlorians in Star Wars. But he is immaterial, invisible, and personal and relational. He is a being. Spirituality is necessarily bound up in all that we've said about God this year. He's simple. He's not composed of parts because he's spirit, right? If he were material, he would be composed of material parts. But he's not. He's simple. So he's spirit. He's infinite in every respect because he's spirit. He's not bound by any material or temporal categories. He is self-existent, in no way dependent on the material world or created order for his being because he's spirit. And so I think we get the point. The spirituality of God must not be taken for granted when we think about his attributes. Now, it might seem that the spirituality of God is totally different than anything we can comprehend, because his spirituality is so much greater than what our finite minds can think about. And while it's true that it's beyond what we can fully comprehend, our existence is patterned after his. I could point to a number of texts in Scripture, but for time's sake, I'm going to pass on that speak of us as both body and soul, both physical or material and spiritual or immaterial. So we have these two bound up together. Theologians will call that the psychosomatic unity. It's a fun word to use at the dinner table. These two aspects constitute our creaturely existence. And so in that way, we know in some capacity what it is to be spirit. Perhaps our knowledge of what it is to be spirit is clouded right now by our fleshly existence, and our fallen fleshly existence, but we are indeed spiritual beings. We, like angels, are finite spiritual beings. We're spirits located to one particular place and in one particular time. God is an infinite spiritual being. So our spiritual existence is dependent upon God, who himself is the independent or life-giving spirit. As a side note, but an important side note, the spirituality of God is why in the Old Testament, especially in the also the New Testament, he forbids the use of idols. We couldn't replicate an immaterial God with material objects. To do so would be to worship something that's not God. And so God forbids the making of idols and images because they're insufficient representations of him. So don't make idols. I want to stop at this point. Anybody have any questions on the spirituality of God?
Yeah, so one, yes. When you mentioned the catechisms, I know one, you know, asks what is God, I think, and it's, you know, God is spirit without body or parts. Is that, and I might just be thinking of this wrongly, is that like talking more so about the Father and the Spirit, you know, because of course God the Son has a body and parts, I guess.
Yeah, so... the best way, I think, to understand that is God, the Trinitarian God, one and three. His essence is spirit, okay? That's why the theologians and creeds are so careful to say that when Christ came to earth, when the Son of God came to earth, he assumed human form. So he has existed and will always exist as spirit. But he has become like us. I can't say become because he's God, but he's assumed the human flesh so he can redeem it. So, God's spiritual, Christ, or, I'm sorry, the Son of God has not existed forever as a material object because Adam was created by God. God has always been God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit is us, spirit. It's just unfortunate that we have to use the term spirit for both the third person of the Trinity and the substance, if I can say it that way, what they're made of. That's just a limitation of our language. Anything else? Okay, so that's the first one, the spirituality of God. Second, theologians are going to talk about the intellectual attributes. So the intellectual attributes of God. These are things which relate to the intellect, thinking, and then acting. So the first is under this category is knowledge. The knowledge of God. Riley spent a good bit of time last week looking at this, so I'm just going to go over it quickly here. We'll say that the knowledge of God is that, here's the definition. I'm going to give you the definition, explain it, and then give you it again, because it might seem confusing at first. The knowledge of God is that God, through his being, and most simply, comprehends himself and all that is or could be outside himself. All right, let me explain it. I think we all can understand what it means by God comprehends himself and all that is or could be outside of himself. That's simply to say he knows everything of himself and then also in the created order. Okay, he knows everything. Now, the phrase that's a little bit confusing is when it says, through his being and most simply. Okay, so through his being and most simply. That means that God knows all things, not because he learns them. Okay? So in order for me to know something, I've got to go out and experience it to learn it, and then I come back with a new knowledge of it, right? God doesn't have to go out of himself to know something, but he knows things in himself and through himself. Namely because he created all things, right? And then second, most simply. God knows things most simply. That means that all knowledge to him is immediate and immediately comprehended. Okay? What is 13 plus 25? 38. That was very quick. But even you had to think about that, right? You had to take the two numbers, synthesize them, and come up with a new number. God's knowledge is not like that. God's knowledge is more like our memories. Okay, what did you eat for breakfast this morning? You didn't have to stop and think. If I woke up at this time and went here, then I had that, right? But that knowledge is simple. Right? It's immediately comprehended by your mind. That's how all knowledge is for God. Okay? There's no thinking, and then it has to arrive at a new conclusion. It's just right there. Understand?
I was just thinking I had to stop and think what I had for breakfast.
that's a creature of limitation. That's what we got there. So I had a chicken salad sandwich for lunch or breakfast this morning, which is kind of a weird breakfast. That's what happens when Aubrey's asleep. And we can see the analogy then between God's knowledge and our knowledge. We can know things, we can understand things, just not in the same way that he does. His knowledge is much greater, much loftier than ours. And so this attribute of God, we looked at Psalm 139 earlier this year, it can be a terror to us, right? David tried to go everywhere on the face of the earth to hide from God, and he couldn't, because God knows all things. So he couldn't escape him. But that ended up being comfort to him. You could look again at Matthew, I'm going to pull it up, Matthew chapter 10, verses 29 and 30. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are numbered. And he goes on to say, fear not, therefore, you are of more value than the sparrows. God knows us completely and intimately, and he's our Father. And so this knowledge to us is a comfort and something that we can rejoice in. So that would be the first of the intellectual attributes. If you guys get to the point where you can't see this because of the podium, let me know. I'll try to switch stuff around. The second is wisdom. We can see, we know the relation between knowledge and wisdom, right? Some could say it's the other side of the same coin. Knowledge is theoretical and factual information, whereas wisdom is practical and applicable information. Wisdom is knowledge rightly applied to the attainment of ends. Okay, so wisdom is knowledge rightly applied to the attainment of ends. We know it by our own experience. There's people who are really smart but aren't wise, and there's people who are really wise but aren't very smart. Ideally, somebody is both knowledgeable and wise. And what's great about God is he is fully knowledgeable and fully wise.
What was your last verse there, Isaac, the one you just said prior to wisdom?
Yeah, so Matthew 10, 29 to 31. All right, so the wisdom of God, I think we see ultimately played out in his pursuit of the best end, which is his own glory. Okay, God knows the best end, his own glory, and he knows how to perfectly arrive at that end. And so God's wisdom is played out in orienting or directing all of history toward the glorification of his name and his being. I'm going to, well, we can look at Romans 11, 33 to 36 to point to this fact. It points both to the knowledge and to the wisdom of God. I was just there. There we go. All right, Romans 11, 33 to 36. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So we have God's knowledge and wisdom, right, seen both perfectly in the glory of God, which is the direction of all human history. This again is played out in Ephesians 11 to 14. Somebody want to read that for me? Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 through 14.
Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory.
All right, so this text highlights the end, the purpose for which God does all things is his glory, right? And all things leading to that end, even our salvation, are a part of God's wise plan to bring about his glory. So do you guys see how wisdom is the knowledge of the ends and how to get there? Yes.
Yes.
Okay. All right. Cool. The last intellectual attribute that we're going to talk about is truthfulness. So while I'm doing this, can you guys turn to Numbers 23:19 and then John 14:6? Numbers 23:19 and John 14:6. It's hard to write down there. Anybody got the Numbers text?
God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it?
All right, so that text is going to be speaking about God's consistency, his truthfulness. He doesn't lie, right? He rather is truth. John 14:6.
Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me.
All right. Jesus says, I am the truth. God cannot change his mind, and he will always be consistent with himself. Therefore, he is trustworthy. We talk about his truthfulness. God's trustworthiness or truthfulness is that he is fully consistent with himself and perfectly reliable in his revelation. Say it again. God is fully consistent with himself and perfectly reliable in his revelation. We can never say that God lies. That text explicitly says that he doesn't, either to us or to himself. Okay, so God doesn't lie in relation to those outside of him or within himself. He's true to himself. We can see this attribute tied closely with immutability. We talked about earlier, God never changes, and so he's always fully truthful. I think that points to God's simplicity, right? We want to divide God's attributes, think about his incommunicable and communicable. They're really the same thing, right? It's just we understand them in our finite ways as in different categories.
Isaac, can you say that last part again? He's fully consistent with himself and personally.
Yes. So he's fully consistent with himself and perfectly reliable in his revelation. So what that means is in the Word and then also in the world, what God has made, it's a perfect and truthful reflection of reality. He hasn't lied in anything he's done, whether it be in the Word or, again, in the world. Yeah, so perfectly reliable. This attribute, Louis Berkhof says of this attribute, the faithfulness of God is one of the utmost, is of the utmost practical significance to the people of God. It is the grounds for their confidence, the foundation of their hope, and the cause of rejoicing. It saves them from the despair to which their own unfaithfulness might easily lead, and gives them courage to carry on in spite of their failures. I'm grateful we have a truthful God, because he has promised us certain promises, and those promises have been given to us in particular, and he will not change his mind. We are untruthful and unfaithful all the time. These things would cause us to lose God's merit and God's favor were he not completely truthful and consistent with himself. So that gives us reason for rejoicing. Again, these intellectual attributes are all communicable. We can know what it is to be these things. And as followers of Christ, we are more conformed to his image. So hopefully we will grow in all of these things. We are called to live them out. So I'm going to pause after this category now. Any questions on the intellectual attributes? All right, we'll go on to the next ones. So next we have moral attributes. These are probably the ones that you think of most often when we think about the attributes of God, and so we will go through them. But I've got to say before we get to the first one, goodness is a lot more complex than what I initially thought. It took a long time yesterday to sort through this, so I hope I can present it clearly. All right, let's turn to Mark chapter 10, verse 18. Somebody gets there. Appreciate if you read it.
You say 10:18?
Yes.
Okay. And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone.
All right. Like I said, seems simple enough. God is good. We're done. Not quite so quickly. All right. Let's think about this term with instruments on earth, things on earth. So we say that we say something is good when it has inherent useful properties. Okay, I pick up a hammer and drive a nail. The hammer drives the nail very well. Feels good in my hand. Everything's good about it. I would call the hammer good because it properly accomplished the desired task. Okay, a painting. We say a painting is good when it conforms to standards that are aesthetically pleasing, right? It serves the purpose that it was set out to accomplish. Goodness in these examples is contingent upon something external to the thing itself, okay? The hammer is good because it does good things. The painting is good because it does good things. We can't say this about God in the same way we can these material things, because that would make God dependent or contingent upon the things that he does. Therefore, God's not self-existent. Or the goodness of God isn't self-existent, so God's not simple, and God falls apart, okay? So how do we understand goodness in relation to God? Goodness, in all those examples, is contingent. We can understand God's goodness in this way. We say that, I already read that. Let's move on. All right. God is good because he does all that God should do. All right? So a hammer is good because it does all that a hammer should do. God is good because it does all that a God should do. Now that's not dependent on anything outside of him. Because if it only was God, if he never created anything and he acted perfectly as God, he would be a good God. Right? No deficiencies in him. Does that make sense? Let me keep going and see if anything is unclear. God's goodness is inherent and eternal, dependent upon no one but himself. It refers to God as the perfect being. He's the self-existent and self-sufficient one. There's no lack. There's no deficiency in God. So he's pure. He's perfect. We talk about him as pure act. And therefore, we call him good. It refers to like a perfection or a completion in him. And then his goodness then flows out and is evident in creation. And there's several subcategories of goodness that we can talk about. Do we need to pause at this point, or are we on board? All right, so how is God's goodness seen in creation?
The first way, and I write another subcategory, is benevolence.
God's goodness on display toward creatures is called his benevolence. This is the general goodness and favor that all of creation enjoys because of God's sustaining hand. I'm going to turn to Psalm 104, look at verses 10 through 18. Psalm 104, verses 10 through 18, it says, you make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. The trees of the Lord are watered abundantly, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. In them, the birds build their nests, and the stork has her home in the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats, and the rocks are refuge for the rock badgers. There's more texts which speak of God causing the rain to fall on both the just and the unjust. God's goodness is on display toward all of his creatures in God's benevolence. Or I should say, God's goodness on display towards all creatures is called his benevolence, his general goodness toward his creatures. Now there's further categories of God's goodness. We see it more clearly toward God's elect. We call this love. Love would be what we call God's goodness toward those in covenant with him. We would also use terms steadfast love and faithfulness. The Hebrew was hesed. Actually, we see this on display with those with whom God is in covenant. So that would be both the elect, and also the members of the Trinity. God perfectly loves himself as a display of his goodness. We have another category of God's goodness toward his elect, specifically those elect who were undeserving. And we call that God's grace. Now it's funny, we say that the elect who are undeserving, that's all the elect, right? That's all of us. There's no elect who have earned anything. But God's grace is his unmerited favor. It's his goodness on display towards sinners in covenant with him. Another attribute closely tied to this is mercy. Mercy, specifically, is the withholding of punishment. So grace is the display of unmerited favor, unearned gifts. Mercy is the withholding of punishment. See, those two are very closely related, especially in salvation. Mercy would be not getting what we deserve, and grace would be getting something we don't deserve. Okay? So before we go on here, I want to ask a question. So are we all up to speed on this? All right. Would it be possible for God to have made a world where good is evil and evil is good?
No.
Why not?
Because that would be inconsistent with himself.
All right. There you go. I was hoping that would take a little bit longer to get through. So, yes. God is good, okay? And we call good on earth that which aligns with godliness, right? Something that fulfills the purpose it was intended to do, something that accords with life or promotes life. We call those things good. We could call those things godly, right? We could just say that those things accord with godliness, because godliness and goodness are the same, are oriented in the same direction. So that's the first situation. We say that these things accord with godliness. We couldn't imagine a God who is evil, right? God has to be inherently good and not evil, because goodness is that which promotes life, and God is the fullness of life. For God to promote evil, to be a God who promotes evil, would be the opposite of life, would be death. And so there would be no creation if we had an eternal absolute being who is evil. So all of creation, right, is dependent upon a God who is absolutely good, not one who is evil. So there's no possible scenario we can think of where good is evil and evil is good, except in the minds of perverted creatures, which sadly is where we do see it. All right, so the next, then, of the moral attributes is holiness. If any of you are Ligonier fans, specifically R.C. Sproul, you can, I'm sure, all hear him reading Isaiah chapter 6, speaking of God as holy, holy, holy. It's the only thrice-repeated attribute of God in the Bible. Holiness is defined as, you're getting your pens ready, holiness is the attribute by which God seeks and loves himself and demands creatures to be consecrated to him. Again, holiness is the attribute by which God seeks and loves himself and demands creatures to be consecrated to him. I need to repeat that. Let me know. Many people, when speaking of holiness, will refer to it in two spheres. They refer to the ethical sphere, by which God seeks what's upright and what's just, and they refer to it in the religious sphere. This speaks of him as set apart and holy. That distinction, I think, is helpful but not necessary when talking about God's holiness. We can see God's holiness as God seeking and loving himself and then demanding us to be consecrated to him. The earthly parallel, the parallel that we see in this, is a product of sanctification. We are more and more conformed to God, more and more loving God, as we are made like Christ, conformed to his image. Any questions on holiness? We're moving quickly, but I think that's one we're probably all familiar with. All right, so now we got have God's holiness in relation to sin, which is called wrath. So God's holiness directed towards sin is wrath. If holiness is the perfect love of himself and conformity of, demanding us to be conformed to him as well, anything in opposition to that is set opposed to God and therefore is hated by God. So wrath is the perfect hatred of sin. If God is truly perfect and good, then all things should be oriented toward him. They should seek him. Anything that does not do this is acting contrary to what is good and what is perfect. And then the rightful response to it is wrath. Okay? So holiness and wrath are paired hand in hand there. All right. The next moral attribute is righteousness. Righteousness is God maintaining and demonstrating that he's holy. So it's God maintaining and demonstrating that he's holy. Righteousness could be seen as conformity to himself. All right, I'm going to draw an earthly analogy here, and then we'll go back to look at the divine reality. So on earth, we call men righteous who conform with the laws that they live under. Right? So a man is in a particular land, and he keeps all the laws perfectly. We call him righteous, righteous before that law. He's blameless. God does not stand under any law, though. If he did, he wouldn't be independent, but he would be dependent, right? Subservient to that law. So what standard does God conform to? Anyone want to take a stab at it?
His own.
Himself.
His own, yeah.
Yeah. God perfectly, I couldn't see your dad's mouth, and so I heard your voice, and I was like, wait a second. So, that was impressive. God is his own standard of goodness and holiness. And so God's, it ties back to his truthfulness. For God to be consistent with himself is for God to be righteous. Maintaining the standard of holiness and goodness. We, then, are called righteous when we conform to that standard. When we uphold the laws that God has set for us. The subset of this, conversely, is justice. So justice is God acting righteously towards sin. He's doing what is right and proper, what's fitting, toward sin. He being righteous will punish sin because it's the proper thing to do to those things that don't conform to God's will. Holiness is God seeking himself and other things conforming to that pattern. Wrath is the expression of holiness. Actually, I'm just going to draw this on the board. It'll be easier to see. All right, so holy. I'm going to write holy. God is holy. Okay? He conforms to himself. God's wrath is the outpouring of God's holiness. Okay? On the good side, righteousness. Righteousness is the outflowing of holiness. Okay, so he promotes himself, he conforms to himself. The opposite of that is justice. Or I shouldn't say the opposite, but righteousness in relation to sin is justice. Okay, and this is where I think things get interesting. Wrath is the, or justice is the expression of wrath. Okay, I don't know if that diagram helps at all, but that's kind of the way my mind thinks about it. So God's holy. In relation to sin, we see his wrath. God is holy, and he works it out in his righteousness. And then righteousness displays justice, which is seen as the expression of wrath. Does that diagram help at all, or does it just confuse you more?
I don't know yet.
All right. I hate to do this, but we're going to have to keep moving. Almost done, though. We're almost done. Okay, so last, we have a group of categories I'm going to have to erase to make room for.
I have a question. I'm sorry.
Yes.
I was too timid.
Go ahead.
I feel like the arrow from justice to wrath should go the other way.
So I think it could. What I think I'm trying to convey is God's holiness is carried out in wrath. When God's wrath is on display in creation, it's justice.
Okay.
Right? Punishing sin flows from God's if I know feelings are hard to use in relation to God. God's feeling towards sin leads to him executing justice.
Okay.
Does that make sense?
Yep.
Even though I just violated the new will of God. I'll take that up later. All right. Perfection. Blessedness. And glory. These three are independent but related, so we're just going to call them one and pretend like they're Trinitarian or something. All right, so perfection is related to God's goodness. We've talked about God as the complete and most perfect being. He's self-sufficient, needing nothing outside of himself. Beyond that, he fully conforms to his nature. He's self-consistent. He's infinite. All of that, basically, if I can just say it this way, all that it is to be God is perfect, right? He's the perfect being, and so we just call that perfection. It's kind of simple. All right, so what blessedness then, we think of Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in counsel of the wicked. Happy is the man, his disposition is happy because he's blessed by God. Well, God's blessedness is internal. Let me see if I can get the definition I have here. Okay, so it's God's perfection applied toward himself. God knows that he's perfect and complete, okay, and that's pleasing to him. So he exists in an internal state of blessedness because he delights in himself. All right? Tracking a little bit. Okay. So God's perfect and he knows it, and so his internal displays blessedness. And now God's perfection on display in creation is glory, right? We look at God as perfect and ascribe to him glory, ascribe to him weightiness and worthiness because he is a glorious being, a being most glorious. All right, I know I just blew through that, but does that make sense? God is perfect, complete, and whole. His own delight in that is blessedness. And then he displays to us that perfection, and we call it glory. All right, here's something that I was stumped up on yesterday. Why are these listed in the communicable attributes section and not in communicable?
Because they're communicable.
Oh, thank you. We've got a genius in the room. All right, here's where I think this is where it gets interesting. We have to understand all of these things, all these attributes that we have on a lesser scale than God does, right? They're not nearly as glorious, but they're analogous, so we can understand. When we get to heaven, we will be all that, or I should say heaven, when we're in the renewed heavens and earth, we are going to be all that it means to be human, right? We are going to be perfect in relation to our natures. We're going to be fully humans according to God's perfect design with no blemish and no imperfections at all, okay? And so in that, we will be perfect. Now, we're not perfect God, right? But we're perfect man. And that state of perfection that we will be a delight to us, right? Because that's how we were made to function. That's how we were made to be. And so in that sense, we will be blessed. Psalm 1 talks about this. The Sermon on the Mount talks about this. We're looking forward to that state of blessedness. And we will have our own glory, right? Our perfected human bodies will be glorious. Now that glory is going to pale in comparison to the glory of our Creator. And our glory is going to turn others to praise God. Imagine looking at the earth full of perfected human beings, right? That would cause us to praise our Creator. And so we will reflect all of these things, and hopefully we're working toward doing that now. But we'll see these things one day made whole. And that is awesome. All right, so we've got a little bit of time for questions. Do we have any questions? I know this one was kind of a deluge of information.
Talking about the moral attributes of God, and I'm going to get the word that you said wrong, but specifically when you were defining love, you talked about that as God's expression of his goodness towards his elect or his people, or I can't remember specifically which one he used, but
yeah, so
does that mean that he doesn't love those that are not elect?
So here's, I think, the best way to answer that. Not in the same way.
Sure.
Right? Systematic theology assigns labels to things, just so we can put them in categories and understand them. We as humans like categories and put things in categories. And so God acts towards his, he acts in ways of goodness toward the non-elect. And he acts in ways of goodness toward the elect in the same way, but then also more under that, right? So we could call it love. We could call benevolence love, but then we'd have to find another word for his action toward those in covenant with him. And so, technically, I guess, we could say that God loves God loves the reprobate. But it's not the same as we do here. So this is a title that we use because we need a title for it.
Yeah. Just wanted to make sure it was not inaccurate to speak of, God loves you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, no, I mean, the Bible speaks of God's love toward the non-elect, and so we need to be able to speak as God speaks. Yeah.
Would you say benevolence would be the same as kind of how Kuyper defined common grace? Causes the rain to fall on the just, the unjust.
Yeah. I'm trying to think if there's any distinction. Maybe we could say God's common grace is the display of his benevolence. Right? So, I mean, we're talking about the same act.
I think Madeline makes such a good point that when we use these words, these terms, it's so important to recognize that when we're talking to people in like an evangelistic way, that we have to be so careful that their understanding of these terms, mm-hmm. There are a number of definitions in our human minds, and we may be using it in one way and they're assigning it in a different, and that's just very, you did a really good job with this, but if you were to give me a quiz at the end of this class that was still like short answer, and you said, define goodness and holiness and righteousness, I think I'd fail. Because I feel like I was just saying, this is the same thing as, so it's a lot.
I'm in systematic too with Pastor Lee right now, right? We had a quiz, and he gave us a bunch of definitions in the class, and we were carrying them out. One of them is preservation, and one of them was, what was the other one?
Conservation.
No, preservation of all things.
Providence.
And providence, okay? The concepts are almost the exact same, right? God's providence is his carrying out of his will on earth, and the preservation is the maintaining of that will. They're almost the same thing. I didn't study well enough, and so I got that one wrong because I didn't use Lee's definition, right? In my head, I like to think I know the difference between the two, but I just didn't use his definition. So. There's no quiz here, so you won't have to worry about missing anything. But yeah, that's helpful to remember. All right.
What would you say would be a good application of like a daily, how this impacts us, even if we don't understand or memorize all the definitions, how do we live this out in a way that glorifies God and speaks to our fellow man?
So I think if I thought more about this, I'd have a better answer. But my initial thought is that from this whole lesson, okay, we learn that we can and should imitate God on earth. That Ephesians 5:2 text, the imitators of God as beloved children. So as we learn about God, it doesn't have to be taking this list and studying these things and learning about him, but as you read your Bible, as you hear sermons preached, as you learn more about God, emulate those things, right? Like, seek to live in conformity with his holiness and his righteousness, his goodness, because that's what we are made to do. Does that make sense? That's a very broad answer, and you probably were thinking more specifically, but...
No, I just appreciated a wrap-up of, okay, what do we do with this?
Yeah. I probably shouldn't have done that more, but thank you. So what I would like to do now is go ahead and close with something we've heard many times in this course, and that's going to be Romans 11, verses 33 to 36. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid. For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Classes.